Choir and orchestra, you going to come down? Okay, John chapter 11 is where we're at. There are 21 chapters in John, so we are halfway through. That is a glorious thing. I think in probably another 13 or 14 months, we'll finish up the book of John. So about a three-year study is what it'll probably work out to be. 66 books in the Bible, 3 years. You do the math, probably won't get through the whole Bible before I die, but I think we had a little boy who was concerned about that, but Gary, it'll work out fine. There's plenty of books, and there's a lot to preach through in God's Word. We're in John chapter 11, and the staff is not putting me through the immediate rise in the heart. They're letting me have the slide right off the bat. This morning, they held me in suspense for 4 or 5 minutes. Pastor, let's see if you can keep your testimony while we don't give you any slides, and see if you continue to say nice things, and I think I held it together pretty well. Praise the Lord. We're in John chapter 11. Do you realize that in the last 2 weeks, not counting the Sunday's morning, I haven't done the numbers yet, but last Sunday and the Sunday before, we had 36 adult visitors between those two Sundays. Casey, good to have you home. All right. Now, that's not counting out-of-town guests. We don't include those in the numbers. 36 adults in the last 2 weeks visited Brian Baptist Church. You know what they're looking for? A place to connect. You know what they're looking for? Friends. Friends. They live in a society that is so busy. They live in a neighborhood full of garages, apartment complexes. They're lonely. They work with coworkers that have no clue who Jesus Christ is. They feel so out of touch. They're looking for someone to know their name. They're looking for you to reach out to them. They're looking for you to notice that somebody is new sitting on their pew and to say hello to them. They're looking for you to remember their name from 1 week to another. You know how you do that? You pull out your pen and you write their name down as soon as they introduce it to you. And then the next week, you go to the church looking for them. Folks, you got to do that. You got to do that. There are people in Fayetteville, North Carolina that are hungry and need to be fed. They're thirsty and need a cold glass of water. They're naked. They need to be clothed. They're in prison, and it's not a prison of bars. It's a prison of loneliness, and they need someone to visit them. And is it going to be us? Will Jesus Christ say, you visited me when I was in prison, you gave me a glass of water when I was thirsty? Will he say that to you at the judgment seat of Christ? Will he say words like that? Is that the kind of Christian you are? Will he say those kind of things? Will you hear him say, I was naked and you clothed me? Will he hear you say that? And of course, I'm not talking about real clothes right now. It's so much deeper than that. It's so much deeper than that. People are coming through those doors every single week, and they're looking for a home. They're looking for a place that is completely different than everywhere else they're at 6 days a week. And I'm going to ask you, Brian family, will we be that place? Will you allow yourself to be that place? Will you pay particular attention on the pew that you sit, and when somebody's there that you don't know, will you take the time to go meet them? Please do that. Please do that. We're not going to be the church that God's called us to be until we grow out of our own shells, get out of our comfort zones, sit somewhere else, and reach out to somebody else, which is not going to be. It is so easy to come into the sanctuary and sit next to the people we always sit next to, talk to the people we always talk to. That's easy. It takes a spirit-filled believer to reach out to somebody else and find some common ground. And I trust that you're going to do that with that encouraging word. John chapter 11 is where we're at. We'll read 4 verses together, and then we'll start to work on our text. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. John is fond of using these parentheses to give us some background information. He believes that his reader does not have the same depth that perhaps the readers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and so he often provides these clarifying remarks. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment. See, there are three or four, five Marys in the Bible, so he wants to clarify that. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now you can be sure Mary thought she had a special relationship with Jesus, and no doubt she did. And that's important to realize as we look at the text. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Today, all I want to focus on is this idea of the glory of God, all for the glory of God. And let's pray. Father God in heaven, we are going to do our very best to be faithful to your word. We're going to preach the Bible because the Bible is the word that you have chosen to use through the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. We are completely dependent on the promise that your word will not return void, and we're asking you tonight to give us ears to hear so that the word of God can work in our hearts in a unique and special way, and that because of our time together, we will be different. I pray, O God, that because of our collective study of the chapter, this beginning part of John chapter 11, that every man and woman in this congregation will have a better understanding of the significance of the glory of God, and we'll do all this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we looked at the text. Okay, let me try it again. Okay, how about you turn it? Nope. It's not. Okay, there we go. That's what we read. Nope. Again. Okay, maybe I did that. John 11:4 makes it clear that the sickness Lazarus has and the temporary death that will occur has been permitted or orchestrated by the sovereign so that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, sometimes we don't know to what degree God permits and what degree God orchestrates, and there is a difference. Satan appeared to Job and asked permission, and God permitted. There are other times when God is divinely working with or without Satan to his exact purposes. The text is not completely clear on this, but it's going to be one of those two cases. Either he has permitted this sickness that's going to lead to a temporary death, or he's orchestrating it. In either case, the Son of God is the glory of God. Next. I don't know. It's not advancing tonight, gentlemen, so go ahead. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Son of God. And the Son of God is referred to as his glory. Now that is a unique idea right there. Because we think about glory within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in this text, God the Son becomes the glory of God, if you will. The full manifestation of the glory of God is the Word in flesh walking amongst the people full of grace and truth. Next slide. It's not going to work. The fact, this is the fact, the only way God can be glorified when the Son of God is glorified is if he is God. If there's a separation between those two, and the Son of God is different from God the Father, or different in the sense of not part of the Godhead, then it would not be true that God is glorified when the Son of God is glorified. The only way that this is possible is the unique relationship that we have in the Trinity. It's important for you to understand that the church fathers, after the full revelation of all that the apostles wrote, articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. They looked at the scriptures and they said, as they studied through this, and they said, now, if this is true, then this must be true. And if this is true, then this. They said the only way this could be possible is if we have a triune God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is understood by reading all the scriptures. And as you read it all and you pull it out and you say, now, if that's true and that's true and this over here is true, then this means that God must exist as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I bring that to your attention because you'll have Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults will say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible, and it doesn't, that word's not in the Bible, and it doesn't clearly come out and say that. And it is true that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Godhead is in the Bible, and the plurality of God is in the Bible, and the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly in the Bible. And this little fact right here is an example of that. The only way that God can be glorified when the Son of God is glorified is if the Son of God is God. All right, next. All right, thank you. How important is it that God be glorified? Very important. How important? Church, how important? All right, let's look together. It was important enough that Lazarus was to battle with a terminal illness. Lazarus, you have to battle with this terminal illness for the glory of God. Okay, now think about that. God's using Lazarus with this terminal illness so that the Son of God can be glorified in saying, Lazarus, come forth. But before he can say, Lazarus, come forth, he has to have a sickness that leads to death. We call that a terminal illness. I prefer not to have a sickness that leads to death. You don't have a choice in this case. God's going to be glorified. No, but I'm looking for a God who always heals, who always provides a remedy, who always answers prayers. Sometimes God's not most glorified in those circumstances. God, in this case, was most glorified if Lazarus died. How important was it for God to be glorified? Important enough for two sisters to experience a significant period of grief and anguish. You get that? Jesus could have kept them out of that anguish. He could have hightailed it right over there. That's a southern expression, move quickly. I did that clarifying remark from you, brother, because you're from Wyoming. He could have healed from where he was at. But he makes it perfectly clear in the text, we're not leaving yet. Lazarus is going to die, which means those sisters went into a huge period of grief. Because the text is perfectly clear, church. They understood that Christ was the resurrection, but they were thinking about the resurrection way over on the other side. They were not thinking about immediate healing. They were not thinking about that. They had convinced themselves that he was gone. He was not coming back. They had lost their brother, and this was a close family. So when you're grieving, sometimes it's to the glory of God. What are you saying, Pastor Sean? I'm saying that we don't have a God who is looking for, man, my goal is that Sean Harris is happy 24 hours a day. Every single need is met, and really I exist for him. That's not our goal. Pastor, why do you have to say things like that? Because other men are writing books and putting it on the bestseller list and convincing you that God Almighty exists for you. And you know what? The secondary realm there is that he kind of needs you. And he's better off with you. It's there, folks. It's there. All right, let's continue. How important was it? It was important enough for Christ to delay his departure, until sufficient time had elapsed to remove all doubt that Lazarus was dead. Two full days. Two additional days. We're going to make sure that there isn't anyone in the world that can say Lazarus wasn't dead. We're going to make sure that it wasn't a case where it was prematurely buried him. We're waiting 2 full days. The body stinks, church. All right, this is amazing to me. Brian, it was important enough even for the Lord to experience temporary sorrow. The Bible says that even Jesus was moved emotionally when he saw Mary and Martha weeping. Even he was moved. In fact, you almost get this idea of a mixed emotion here, in which he knows this is to glorify himself, and he knows that, but it hurts him that Mary and Martha are sorrowing so much. And he wants them to get beyond that. And he can't wait to pull Lazarus out of there because you're going through that time. And as you go through that, he's going through it with you. You're sorrowing and he sees you sorrowing. And it pains him that you're sorrowing. And he knows what it is to be anguished. And he knows what it is to grieve. And he knows what it is to be sorrowful. And he's experiencing what you're experiencing. But that doesn't mean he's going to cut it off. Because he's going to be glorified. So there's the review. Enough for Lazarus to battle with a terminal illness. Enough for two sisters to experience significant period of grief. Enough for Christ to delay his departure. Enough for even the Lord to experience a temporary sorrow. And I don't think that he was faking the funk there either. I believe that was real, genuine sorrow and emotion. I don't think he was shedding false tears. I believe as a human being, he was moved at the sorrow that Mary and Martha were experiencing. Now let's dig deep together. Let's dig deep. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 show that death is the vehicle by which God is glorified. That's some really deep stuff right there. Death becomes the vehicle. In fact, John makes it clear in 21:9, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. In death, God is glorifying God. Question. What do we see happening in the text that gives us some indication of what it means to glorify God? All right, that's our focus. We're going to focus on what does the text show us that we can get a better understanding of what it means to glorify God. But first, let's look outside the text. Let's look to some other scriptures first. God Almighty says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. I'm not sharing it with anyone. You can't have a piece of my glory. Sounds like it's selfish. No, it's not selfish because he deserves all the glory. That's the difference. He's the creator of the universe. And as the creator of the universe, he's the sovereign God that deserves all praise. There isn't anyone else that should get it. When it's going to anyone else, it is in fact sin. He writes in 48:11, Isaiah writes in 48:11, for mine own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. I want you to understand that there in the Bible is a very close relationship between God's name and his glory. There's a very close relationship. So we're going to look at some scriptures from Psalms. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. God's name is special. It was so special to the Hebrews that they wouldn't even write the vowels to get down on God's name. It was so special. We flippantly use it. It's very disrespectful today. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Why does he do that? For his name's sake. Look at this one right here. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Wait a minute. Pardon my iniquity so that I can go to heaven? It's not what it says there. It doesn't say so that I can have a free ticket to heaven. It says, God, pardon my iniquity for your name's sake. Forgive me, O God, of my sins for your glory, for your name. Cleanse me from righteousness, O God, for your name. God, you be glorified in leading me in a path of righteousness. You be glorified in forgiving my sins. You be glorified in justifying me. And then Psalms 106:8 says, Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Now, these scriptures are going to give some real indication of what's going on in John 11. John 4:12, I write unto you, my children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I say it to you over and over again. Let me say it to you right now. We are going to talk about, for all eternity, a God who came up with a plan whereby our sins could be forgiven. Amen. We're going to praise his holy name for the incredible plan that he came up with. Philippians 2:11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the confession that Jesus is Lord glorifies the Father. That's very important. That gives us some hint at what's going on in this text. So the question is, why did Jesus resurrect Lazarus? The text gives us some answers. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's not thinking about the present moment. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now that's powerful. That is super powerful. I've got to be honest with you. One of the most challenging things I have battling emotionally is when Satan brings doubt into my mind that there is no God. And I begin to think about life without God. And I begin for a moment or 4 minutes or some period of time, begin to work through this idea that there's nothing beyond life. I mean, I've got to tell you that for Sean Harris, the idea that we live on this earth and then there's nothing beyond, it literally overwhelms me, this idea. You mean to say that all there is 40 more years, 20 more years? I end up in a nursing home. I have to be washed. Eventually I die. You throw me in a box. And that's all there is to life? That's it? There's nothing more? There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no eternity. There's nothing. All there is just this. Young people, you can't relate to that, but as you get a little older, you'll begin to understand a little bit what I'm saying. Church, if there's nothing more, why do we even go through our day-to-day life? What in the world is the purpose? Why do I battle with anything? What gives you any purpose in life? What is the reason for anything? If there is no resurrection, if there is no life. I've got to tell you, for Sean Harris, I grab a hold of this for all there is. I've got to tell you, I am living for the resurrection. I can't imagine doing what we do as believers for nothing. What pray tell me, would be the point of life? It is a miserable scenario. I cannot imagine how people go through life outside of Christ. I can't imagine it. What do? They pursue carnal interest every day and hope to get some satisfaction, and then they die. It's terrible. Bill Gates is doing all he can to make an impact, because in the back of his mind, he has no real purpose in life. So he's giving away money. He's getting involved in public education. He's doing all he can, because in the back of his mind, there is nothing more. And so I latch a hold of this idea right here. For all it's worth, I'm living because there is a resurrection. I'm going forward because I believe that there's something more beyond this earth. This becomes the ultimate right here. I'm pursuing all this for reward. I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm looking for a mansion. I got a 2-car garage here. I'm hoping to have 3 or 4 car over there. And do you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. The scripture tells me to pursue it. The scripture tells me to seek that reward. The scripture tells me to go after it with a passion. And she says, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Believest thou this? Yes, Lord. Yes, I do believe that thou art the Messiah. I do believe that you're the one that was supposed to come from the heritage of David, the lineage of David. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you're one. She's stepping out here in faith. She's articulating an incredible faith right here. God is giving her faith, and she's articulating it. Just like when Peter said that, and Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father's revealed it. The exact same thing's going on right here. She's articulating that, and in just a few moments, he's going to put her over the top. He's going to send her over the top. This articulation is going to become as firm as can be, and there's going to be nothing that you can do to convince her that Jesus is not the Son of God when he says, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. She's done now. She's over the top, and she's a follower of Christ for the rest of her life. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks. For he hath been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? She's getting ready to see the glory of God. She's getting ready to see the glory of God. The glory of God is standing in front of her. The glory of God is right there in her face. And she doesn't realize how much this is going to be seen. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Let me ask you, how dead is dead? How dead's dead? Like pregnant. Pregnant's pregnant, man. Somebody goes, how pregnant? No, it's pregnant. I mean, it's not how pregnant, you're pregnant. You're either pregnant or not pregnant. Dead, you're either dead or not dead. Now let me ask you a question. What does Lazarus' death represent? I'm going to tell you what it represents. It represents spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ. How dead are you before you got into Christ? You were very, 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 very dead. You were as dead as could be. There was nothing you could do to pull yourself up out of that grave of sin, just like there's nothing Lazarus could do to pull himself up out of that cave. He was completely dependent on God to do a work. There was nothing he needed to do. God was going to say, come forth. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together in him, having forgiven you of your trespasses. I want you to remember those verses that we looked at in Psalms and how similar they are. They were talking about saving people. They were talking about being led. They were talking about forgiving from iniquity. There was an incredible correlation between what David was writing in Psalms and what Paul's writing about right here. In John 11, Jesus intentionally ensured that Lazarus was dead before he arrived so that he received all the glory for bringing him back from the grave. And I'm going to tell you right now, God's plan of salvation is no different. There's no little tiny spark in man anywhere. That is a heresy of the 18th century. Likewise, God's plan of salvation ensures that he gets all the glory because man is completely dead and unable to do anything to save himself. Amen. Question, what two things happen in John 11 that bring glory to God, both of which God makes possible? Let's continue. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hast heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it. That's great. That is so great. God, I know that you're hearing me. I don't need to articulate anything right now. We've got an awesome, intimate relationship. The only reason I'm saying this right now is so that they can believe. I want them to believe. I love them. I'm fixing to die on a cross for them. I want them to believe the truth. I'm communicating the truth, and they're getting ready to believe. He says that they may believe that thou hast sent me. The important piece that's being established here is the relationship that Jesus of Nazareth has with the Jewish God, the creator of the universe, and he wants them to see this perfect linkage right here. They've got to see it. This is why it's so critical. This is why your preacher emphasizes all the time that when you remove Jesus today, you have lost. You have lost the God of the Bible. Sheep glorify God. Let's continue. God's objective is to be glorified in sheep, discovering that they are sheep through their belief in the Messiah. Martha's going to discover that she's sheep. She's discovering it. God's not surprised by it. God's not caught off guard. Woo! I didn't know they were going to believe. They believed. What a surprise. God's not shocked when someone gets saved. There's rejoicing. But he's not caught off guard. I had no idea they were going to believe. Wasn't it wonderful when they... That's not what happens here. What did Martha believe? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, is the Messiah, will always be the Messiah, the Son of God. This is great. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he findeth it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors and said unto them, rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You know what soul winning is? It's finding sheep that are lost. That's what soul winning is. It's finding sheep that are lost. It's discovering those sheep that don't even know they're sheep and sharing the gospel such that they believe that they're sheep. Yeah. Such that they believe. Not that God believes. God has always known who's going to be sheep and who's not. That's not a shock to God. He's not taking it off guard by that. He's using us to go after the one. We go out on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and whenever you go out door knocking, you're finding the one. You're looking for the one. You're looking for the one. That's what your objective is. Now, I got to tell you, that's an exciting objective. You're not going out there going, I wonder if there's any sheep out here. You know there's sheep out there that are lost. You just need to find them. You don't have to make them sheep. They're already sheep. God does all that. You find them. You share the truth. You let them know that there's a Messiah out there. His name is Jesus Christ. He died on a bloody cross. All those who trust in him believe. And they discover that they're sheep. That's a glorious thing. You go out there with the promise right here that there are some out there that are lost and need to be found. Amen. And when it doesn't happen, it's not a failure on your behalf. It's not a failure on your behalf. You don't go out there and think, well, what should I have said? How could I have done it differently? And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saying to him, loose him and let him go. All right, here's my conclusion, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper together. When a lost and dead sheep is made alive and discovers that they are one of God's sheep through their belief that Jesus, the Son of God, is the chief shepherd who created and loves them, lived on this earth without sin, shed his blood and gave his life on a cross, rose from the grave, and is presently engaged in rescuing sheep from death and giving them eternal life. God is glorified. What are the two mechanisms in this verse that God is most glorified? When somebody who's spiritually dead becomes spiritually alive. God was most glorified when Lazarus was dead and made alive. Don't you know they had a heyday praising God when Lazarus came forth? And the church ought to have a heyday every single time a soul is saved. The church ought to come unglued when the soul is saved. Because somebody who was dead moves to a position when they are alive. And what's happening at that time? The Son of God is being glorified because that person is acknowledging who he is. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that God the Father is most glorified when they bow the knee to the Son. Amen. And so every time a soul is saved, they're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sinless Savior, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And at the exact same time, they're moving from a state of being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. That combination right there is incredibly glorifying to God. How important was it? It was important enough for the entire John chapter 11 to be written. What's it do? It serves as a perfect picture for us, church, of what God's doing today in the lives of men and women all over the nation. In John 11 and in life, God is greatly glorified in this combination of sheep being found, made alive, that's faith in Jesus, and coming home, that's repentance toward God. That'll preach right there, folks. In the same manner that for the rest of Lazarus' life, he praised God that Jesus gave him life again, we will for all eternity praise God for rescuing us from the jaws of death. Because when we fully recognize how dead we are, were in the past before Christ made us alive, when we grab a hold of that, we realize all that God did for us. And when we acknowledge that, this table right here called the Lord's Supper becomes incredibly God-honoring experience. Because we take that wine that represents the blood, we take that bread that represents the body, and we say, God Almighty, I was as dead as Lazarus, and you said, come forth. Amen. And I just want to thank you for that, Lord. I just want to praise your holy name right now. I'm just going to come unglued a little bit right here in my seat, God, as we experience this Lord's Supper, as I give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. And I know that some of you can unglue different than us. Some of you can become an unglued and it looks like this. And I know it's all occurring inside. But there's others of us that we come unglued, folks. Glory to God! And that's just different personalities. But what I'm telling you is that if you're not coming unglued like this or like this, something's wrong. Doesn't matter to me how you do it. One's not better than the other because God knows your heart. And he knows when you take this table tonight, when you participate in this Lord's Supper, he knows how much you are praising him for the work he did in your life. He knows whether you're taking it for granted. He knows whether you believe that it was something special that you did of your own accord, or whether you fully understand that you were just as dead as Lazarus, and if he didn't say come forth, you'd still be in that grave. And praise God he made the plan that way. Because I could have never come up with anything like that. That's why he's God and I'm nothing. Gentlemen, come forward and let's have the Lord's Supper. Boys, move right over here, please.